Father, I pray that you would help us to recognize the realities around us that we can't see always with physical eyes. We may see manifestations, but we can't see completely what is happening in the world around us. But texts like Ephesians chapter 6 remind us that there is an invisible realm, that there is a spiritual battle, that our lives as your people take place within that context. And we want to affirm together at the start that there is no need for your children to fear, for Christ has dealt a mortal blow to our enemy in his death and resurrection. And we simply wait that day when all of creation will see the victory that Christ has won. So Holy Spirit, would you lift up Christ in our midst? We pray these things in his name, amen. In the year 2000, two men jumped out of a helicopter 6 feet into a remote jungle in Indonesia for the sake of the gospel. As far as anyone knew at the time, the Moi people of Indonesia had never seen Western people and had had no access to the gospel. They were cut off from the hope that many of us have today in Christ. The Watleys jumped into that Indonesian jungle, assuming the Moi people were cannibals like so many of the tribes around them 24 years ago. And as the helicopter hovered over their heads, the Watleys prayed desperately for God's help. They were scared, as any of us would be, as the Moi people gathered around them with bows and arrows. And then the Moi people laid down their bows and arrows. The women and children had run into the jungle. They had surrounded these two men. And as the Watleys prayed, they laid down their arrows and they spoke the word of all things. They spoke the word Abba, which in their language for generations to them had been their standard greeting. But to the missionaries, it meant so much more. They didn't kill the Watleys, they later learned, because they had assumed that these lighter-skinned people from the sky were spirits. And you don't fight with spirits and win. The Watleys team had their work cut out for them. I think it was three couples moved in and lived among the Moi people in Indonesia, and they needed to build relationships. They needed to understand a new culture that had been yet uncharted. They needed to learn the Moi language. They needed to create an alphabet and write down the Moi language. And then they needed to teach the Moi people how to read their own language. And then they would need to begin the long work of translating the Bible. And on top of that, the Moi people lived under a heavy blanket of spiritual darkness. They lived in fear of spirits all around them, fear that dramatically increased infant mortality and the violent killing of one another. They were tormented from cradle to grave with how to please and avoid the anger of the evil spirits around them. But the Watleys and their team labored alongside them to love the Moi people year after year after year. Many parts of this story gripped me, but the assessment of the Moi witch doctors feels especially relevant to our text this morning. Here's what the witch doctors told to their fellow Moi people as they talked about these Western missionaries. The spirit that lives in these Christian people is way stronger than the spirit that is in us. And at that point, they didn't know they were Christians because they couldn't even speak each other's language. But they sensed, as the Watleys learned later, that the spirit living inside these Christian missionaries was stronger than the spirit in the Moi people. And this shaped everything. That frame of view shaped everything because the Christian missionaries didn't live in the fear of the real dark spiritual presence that existed among that people group. They assumed the presence of spiritual forces, but they didn't fear them and they didn't fixate on them. What did they do? They trusted the deafening victory of Jesus on behalf of all peoples, including the Moi. They entered knowing who their enemy was. It wasn't the Moi, but the spiritual battle that raged all around them. And they entered the Moi villages dependent on the Spirit of God to work through the Word. The main idea this morning is that the Christian life is a battle. That's what Paul wants us to understand. The Christian life is a battle. And to wage war in the midst of this spiritual battle, God's people are called to trust our King, to know our enemy, to wield our weapons, and then to anticipate our rest. The Christian life isn't a picnic. The Christian life is a battle. And that's what Paul wants to say to us in Ephesians chapter 6 before he closes this letter to the church in Ephesus. But it is not a battle fraught with fear and dread, wondering how the battle will turn out. No, the battle has already been won, which injects in the heart of Christians joy and confidence in the midst of every day as we battle not against flesh and blood, but against things we cannot see. As Martin Luther wrote, the doom of our enemy is certain. Jesus's victory is total. And therefore, the battle requires Christians to stand firm in the victory of Christ on our behalf, who has already secured, but not yet consummated, not yet brought in its fullness, his victory. So let's begin in verse 10 with the call to trust our King. Look at verse 10 with me and see where I've pulled this. Paul starts this way. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Finally puts us on notice. Paul is moving to close this letter. He calls on us to sit up and pay attention as he ends what he has to say. The stakes are high, as we'll see in a minute, because we're caught up in a raging battle between good and evil, between God's purposes and those who would stand against God's purposes. And our enemy has been mortally wounded because of Jesus' death and resurrection. And that has made our enemy a desperate enemy. And for you to survive this battle, Christian, you need to cling to the riches of Jesus. We need to trust together the riches of Christ's victory. The command is not to rely on our own strength. It is not to muscle through the spiritual battle. It is not to depend on our success in resisting temptation. And it's not to trust in our own righteous deeds. Instead, Paul calls on the church to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Paul begins chapter 4 with the command to walk worthy of the gospel. Do you want to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel? Then God's law always pushes us to God's Redeemer. God's law always pushes us to God's Redeemer. Trust our King. Strengthen yourself by drawing resolve from him. It's said that Alexander the Great said at one point, "I fear an army of sheep led by a lion. I do not fear an army of lions led by a sheep. I do fear an army of sheep led by a lion." And Christian, that is our stake in this life. Trust the strength of the King's might. Paul does not ride into first century Ephesus on a stallion of his own strength. He preaches boldly in the Jewish synagogues, withstanding slander for 3 months. He then contends boldly for the gospel for 2 years in the pagan lecture hall until all of Asia hears the word of the Lord. Paul casts out demons, heals diseases, and weathers attacks from magicians and tradesmen alike. And when the new church is persecuted and Christians are dragged into the Colosseum and the amphitheater, Paul desires to enter in on their behalf. Where is he drawing his strength? Is he relying on his own body's strength, his own resolve and determination, his own sense of righteousness? No, in Ephesus, Paul relies on the ancient, unchanging God of Israel, who has always supplied the strength his people need. Hear, O Israel, today you are drawing near for battle against your enemies. Let not your heart faint. Do not fear or panic or be in dread of them. For the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies and to give you the victory. Deuteronomy 20, verse 3. And so when the magnetic pull of temptation draws our hearts away from Christ towards sin, when your idle or exhausted mind is tempted to scroll or to self-condemn or to lust, or when Satan tempts you to despair because life is unrelentingly hard, or because pain is overwhelmingly intense, or when you're tempted to compromise the gospel to save face against the reproach of your friends or coworkers, or when you are drawn to give up because the battle with depression or anxiety or fear or food is too overpowering, or when you give in to gossip or brawling or slander to medicate your jealousy or impatience or loneliness, when you battle terrifying doubt about the Bible's trustworthiness or God's existence or your very salvation, in all those situations and an unlimited number of others, when the spiritual battle rages, trust the strength of God's might. Trust our King. Trust the riches of our King's victory on our behalf. You can't resist the rushing current that is driving you towards the waterfall. But Jesus can. Draw your strength from him. He's like a coach whose determination can lend strength to his team when victory seems unlikely. But the team looks at the resolve in their coach's eyes and it gives them courage to continue fighting. Or when a parent's fearless resolve after a bad dream, and they come into your room and their fearlessness supplies the courage you need to fall back into a restful sleep. In the face of temptation that may capsize you, turn and trust your King. Trust the riches of his victory. Back in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul began with this, that he worked in Christ when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Verse 21. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave Christ as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Trust our King for the victory. The outcome of the battle that we're walking through as his people has already been won. And so Christians, the church, fights as victors, caught up in the deafening victory of King Jesus that injects our fight with confidence and joy. Now, if you can believe it, it took 4 years, 4.5 actually, for the Whatleys and their team to share the gospel with the Moy people. Now, that may seem like a tragically long time, but think about what needs to take place from initial contact to sharing the gospel. Think about how long it takes to learn a language that at that point is unwritten, how long it takes to write down that language, how long it takes to lead literacy classes so that the people you're teaching can look in the Bible for themselves and understand its truthfulness. And even once you get to that point, think about how well you need to know the language in order to help them untangle thousands of years of spiritual darkness. But not one day of those 4.5 years was wasted. Not a day was wasted. For those 4 years, the Moy people watched the Christians love God and live without fear of the thing that they feared the most. To the point that when the Whatleys and their team began to share the gospel, as they taught from Genesis all the way to the gospels, the Moy people were ready to turn to Christ. They were ready to hear what the Whatleys had to say. because they watched the way the Whatleys and their team lived the Christian life. The Whatleys were amazed as they reflect on that time, some of the biggest changes, the things that encouraged them. One of the main things was how the Moy Christians began to die. They died with confidence, unlike the non-Christian Moys around them. They died without fear. Why? Why was their death transformed? Because they trusted King Jesus' victory. They now knew who won the victory, and so they could die with peace and confidence in Christ. And because they knew our enemy, and they began to understand the spiritual battle that they were living in. And this is the second point that Paul raises for us this morning in verses 11 through 12. Know your enemy. Know your enemy. Look at verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Paul tells us our goal is to stand against the schemes or the craftiness or the deceitfulness of the devil. And there is something in the armor of God that helps God's people to stand against those things. And in a minute, we'll talk about the armor, but for now, he tells us to put it on. And it's in putting it on that we stand against our enemy. Our enemy is named here as the devil or Satan. And by naming him in a variety of places, the Bible tells us what he's like. Schemer, liar, deceiver, accuser, adversary, slanderer, tempter, murderer, devourer, evil one. Satan is the prince of demons. He prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. He lies about God, and he lies about God's people. He is the snake from the Garden of Eden. He is the tempter of Jesus in the wilderness, and he is the dragon in the book of Revelation. And Paul wants us to understand that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We don't wrestle against other human beings. Other human beings are not our enemy. This Satan is. And so that means your spouse is not your enemy. No matter how difficult your marriage is, your spouse is not your enemy. Your sibling is not your enemy. Your boss is not your enemy. Your neighbors, not even your in-laws, are your enemies. Our enemy is spiritual. Our enemy is spiritual. The person sinning against you or disappointing you is not your enemy. Our enemy is a spirit. He is a fallen angel. And surrounding Satan is an army of rulers and authorities and cosmic powers and spiritual forces that are mentioned in verse 12. They reside in heaven, in heavenly spiritual places, and they roam throughout the earth. And here's what Greg Morse, staff writer for Desiring God, wrote. If the lights turned on, if we could see with physical eyes the God of this world and his troops arrayed about us, fetal would be man's position. In the fetal position would be man. Though he remains absent from news channels, dire is our station, extreme our contest, savage our enemy. And so if that's true, and Ephesians 6 says it's true, then how do God's people stand against such evil? Well, Paul tells us that we make a stand, we stand still, we hold firm, we hold fast. That's what God's people have always done. God's people stand against our enemy. It's what Paul calls us to in Ephesians chapter 6. And as John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, wrote, we have no armor for our backs. We have no armor for our backs, meaning God's people do not retreat. We do not fall. We do not defect. We do not compromise. We do not surrender. We stand our ground. We hold fast to the gospel of our King. And it's God's armor that withstands our enemy's advance. But let's make sure our knowledge of our enemy is accurately and biblically thick. were not merely standing against Satan and his angelic army. The spiritual battle extends to Satan's influence on the world around us and how the world thinks, and it also extends to the sin that resides in our own hearts. And we see all three of these in Ephesians chapter 2. It's on the screen, or you can flip back a few pages. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. All of these are present in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following, in the first place, the course of this world, the spirit of the age. Following, in the second place, the prince of the power of the air, Satan, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom, and here's the third, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind. So hopefully you can see it here for yourself, the world, Satan, and our own sin, our own passions and desires. All three are at work. And so when we think about the spiritual battle we're a part of, we want to make sure that we're thinking in a biblically thick and textured way about what is included in this spiritual battle. And so when 14-year-old Johnny is tempted to plagiarize his history paper, this is a spiritual battle that Johnny's in. Or when Lauren forsakes the Bible's loving teaching on sexuality to save face with her friends, it's a spiritual battle. When William builds his life around his career and amassing as much wealth as possible, William is in a spiritual battle. When Sarah is tempted to give up when her cancer treatment fails, she's in a spiritual battle. When Derek resorts to gossip or slander or divisive speech to medicate loneliness, it's a spiritual battle. Now, it may be hard for us to parse and divide out and nuance what is what in the midst of that spiritual battle and what's going on in a Christian's heart as they battle in this spiritual war. But there is some combination of the spirit of the age, the way that the world thinks, Satan's direct influence, and also our own sin that's still residing in our hearts. These mix together to wage a spiritual war. And we must know our enemy. And I'm picking our enemy and not your enemy because I want to emphasize the community nature of this battle. If we want to stand against the schemes of the devil, then we need to stand in a battle line together as Christians to wage the war that we're a part of. We need to link arms with one another. We need to hold fast together in the midst of this spiritual battle. And we need to wield our weapons, which is verses 13 through 17. Paul says in verse 13, "Take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." That's the main command in these verses, is to stand firm, to hold fast, to be immovable. And we do that by putting on God's armor. Now, it's possible that Paul has in mind a Roman centurion. I think it's more likely that he has in mind Old Testament prophecies about the coming Messiah, or maybe both. First comes the belt of truth. Look at verse 14. "Stand therefore," I think that's the fourth time "stand" is used. "Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth." Now put on the belt and fasten it tight. They wouldn't have worn belts when they were hanging around the house. You put on a belt before you go out. You put on a belt to prepare for activity, and Paul says, put on the belt of truth. A belt secures things and holds them fast. To put on and fasten a belt is to prepare for action, and we're preparing for action with the truth. This is war, not a picnic, and the truth is what must anchor us for the war. Now, if we roll back the timeline 700 years, we find God's people in the prophet Isaiah's day. And God's people in Isaiah's day had turned away from God's truth. They had forsaken God's faithful promises. But God has prepared a king. "Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. How did Jesus resist Satan's temptation in the wilderness? He used the word. He used the word. He prepared himself for action with the word. Are you disciplining yourself? Are we, as a church family, disciplining ourselves to know the truth of the word so that we can do battle in this spiritual war? Next, let's take breastplate of righteousness, verse 14, and the helmet of salvation in verse 17. Breastplate of righteousness. Fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. And then in verse 17, take the helmet of salvation. Now I'm combining them because Isaiah combines them. The helmet is covering the head and the temples and the cheeks and the neck. And the breastplate is covering the chest. And God pictures himself in Isaiah. He pictures himself wearing these in the book of Isaiah. See, God's people, we're told, have only filthy garments to wear. We don't have garments that would clothe us so that we can stand before God righteous and whole. But the Lord comes with help. He, the Lord, or Yahweh, put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. God envisions himself coming to execute justice, but his judgment is righteous and it includes an offer of salvation. And so part of standing firm in the Christian life is receiving the gift of Christ's righteousness. It's not wishing or attempting to stand before God in our own righteousness, arguing for our own merit. It's admitting that we're undeserving and receiving what Christ has offered so bountifully. And then, having received Christ's righteousness as a gift, we pursue righteousness. We seek to kill sin and to put on righteousness as if we're in a spiritual battle, because we are. We flee sin and we choose obedience. And that's not grouchy, miserable legalism. That is thriving, flourishing, happy Christianity. It's exactly what God calls us to, put on Christ's righteousness and then walk out in that righteousness. That's part of how we hold fast. In the midst of a raging spiritual battle, we choose righteousness. And next he says, put on shoes ready to share the gospel. Look at verse 15. And as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. I don't know that he could have written that phrase any more confusingly. But I think he's just telling us to lace up our shoes and prepare to walk. You put your shoes on when you're ready to go somewhere, when you're ready to go do something. You lace up your shoes and you walk. And here, motivated by the gospel of peace that we've embraced, we walk out and we proclaim it. Paul, I think, is still drawing on Isaiah. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Part of standing firm in the bloody battle that we're a part of is proclaiming the truth and the hope we have in Christ. It's what the Whatleys and the team did. They went to the Moy people and they lived among them and they loved them. And in time, they shared with them the hope they have in Christ. Onward to the ends of the earth with the gospel of peace. Press ahead with words until all nations see the glory of God and embrace hope in Christ. Isaiah 52, verse 10, the Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations. And all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Now, just two more pieces of armor. First is the shield of faith. Look at verse 16. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Now, this is not a small circle shield. This is a full body length shield. It's 4 feet tall and 2.5 feet wide. It's made of wood. It's covered with canvas and leather, and it's reinforced with metal. God is our shield. That's the consistent message of the Bible, that God is our shield. So when we say the shield of faith, we are putting our faith not in ourselves, we are putting our faith in God for the spiritual victory. We turn with confidence and faith when Satan launches a frontal attack against us, when temptations or despair or doubts, when they rain down upon us, we turn with confidence to God, our shield, who will protect us always, always from eternal harm. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. The Lord is my strength and my shield. In him my heart trusts and I am helped. Every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. I think we could go on for 10 minutes quoting verses where God is seen as our defender, our shield, our tower. And so when the attacks come, turn in prayer and take shelter behind God, our shield. And now the final weapon that we wield is in verse 17, and it's the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. Take the helmet of salvation that we looked at earlier, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Now, I suppose you could use a helmet or a shield as an offensive weapon if you needed to, but the sword is the obvious choice. It's the obvious offensive weapon in all the armor that God supplies. Now, this is a short sword, almost a dagger, used for close combat. And it's the Spirit's sword. It's not ours. It is the Spirit's sword. And the sword is the Bible. It's the Word of God. Here's Greg Moores again. What can stir our blood and steel or reinforce our resolve before such a terror? Thinking of Satan and the spiritual warfare we're a part of. As great generals of the earth ride up and down the battlefront to rouse great deeds. Picture in your head Braveheart or the Patriot. You can see the general riding up and down the battle lines, rousing the hearts of men for battle. As great generals of the earth ride up and down the battlefront to rouse great deeds, men of God reach for words. Men of God reach for words. And these are eternal words. These are Bible words. These are the words that the Spirit uses to bring the dead to life. These are the words that the Spirit uses to cause blind eyes to see. These are the eternal words, the Spirit words, the Bible words that the Spirit uses as the church proclaims them to set captives free. Church family, we stand our ground in a raging spiritual battle proclaiming the Bible. And the Spirit uses those Bible words to save sinners and to sanctify the church into the image of Christ. Jesus is pictured in Revelation 19 at his return on a white horse with a sword coming from his mouth, indicating that the work he is going to do, he is going to do, I think, with his words. He is going to rescue his people and he is going to judge the nations. And so the church needs to use the word patiently, skillfully, courageously. Now back to the Moi people in Indonesia. It's been 24 years since those first Christians jumped 6 feet out of the helicopter into the jungle of Indonesia. And in 24 years, that tribe went from living in total darkness with no access to the gospel and no hope for salvation. And 24 years later, there is a Moi church, a thriving Moi church. And they have raised up their own elders. And they have a written language that their people can read. And this year in January, they dedicated the full Bible in the Moi language. And they have songs that they can sing. And they've sent missionaries out to other tribes, Moi missionaries now going to other tribes with the good news of the gospel. And you know what? The Western missionaries are gone. They're gone. Like the Apostle Paul, they go back and visit every 3 or 4 months to check on the church and to encourage the believers. which was the goal from the very beginning. The Moy Church standing on its own. And you know what? Even the Moy non-Christians, the Moys who haven't yet come to faith in Christ, they love what the gospel has done. They love the new life that the gospel has brought. The infant mortality rate has dropped. Violent killing has been reduced. Women are treated with far more respect. 35 Moy teenagers for the first time are in high school in Jakarta and living around God's people has been an untold blessing. How did this happen? How did this happen? It happened because Christians were strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Christians armed with the gospel. Christians resolved to remain steadfast in the face of a raging spiritual battle. Christians determined to not turn and run, but to hold their ground, proclaiming the hope of the gospel. And not just the Western missionaries, but the Moy Christians, who for 20 of those 24 years were proclaiming the same gospel that they had heard not so long ago, and began to demonstrate the hope of the gospel as they remained strong and found strength in the Lord's might. The spiritual battle doesn't only happen among the Moy. There is a spiritual battle happening at your dinner table when you try to read the Bible with your kids or when you try to talk with your neighbors about the gospel. There is a spiritual battle happening late at night when you're alone and temptation rises in your heart to look at something. And it's a spiritual battle when you put the phone in the other room and you determine, I'm going to pray through my loneliness or despair or whatever it is, instead of medicating it and distracting it by looking at something. The spiritual battle happens at school when people mock you for being a Christian and you hold fast and you bear the reproach that comes. You're okay with being mocked. You're okay with losing a little bit of credibility for the sake of the gospel. That's a spiritual battle that you're in the middle of. Spiritual battle happens in that conversation when you're tempted to gossip or slander. And instead, you discipline yourself to change the subject or to honor what's honorable about that person. Spiritual battle happens when we despair even of life itself. It's just too hard. It's unrelenting. The pain is too much. That's a spiritual battle. And through prayer, which we're going to focus on next week, you trust your King's promises. You trust his victory. You know and you identify your enemy. You understand what's happening in this spiritual battle. You're trusting your king. You know your enemy. You are wielding the weapons that God has given you. You're doing it in community. You say, Tom, there's just no way. I'm in a losing battle with sin every day of the week. Paul says, keep fighting. Paul says, keep fighting. It is his victory, not yours, that will win the field. It is his strength, not yours, that will provide the resolve that you need. It is his righteousness, not yours, that counts for eternity. So find renewed energy and hope to enter the field in light of Christ's victory. But know this, remember this, the spiritual battle will not last forever. How long will it last? For as long as the evil day persists, but it will not last forever because Satan will not be at work in the world forever. One day we will lay down our weapons like Reepicheep lays down his sword and sails into Aslan's land. That's the future for the church. Anticipate our rest. For now, wage the battle that Christ calls us to. Here's 1 Corinthians 15 to end. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice at Jesus' victory. We rejoice that the battle is not ours to win, but it is ours to stand firm in the weapons that you've given us. It's ours to stand firm in the power of your Spirit at work in us. And the Christian life can be one of victory as we hitch our wagons to the victory of Christ. Help us to do that in community. Help us to walk with each other. Help us to wield weapons on one another's behalf when we're too discouraged or despairing to fight on our own. And help us to understand how important what we're about to do together is to the spiritual battle. The worship of God's people, the singing of God's people together, can take the truth from your Bible and to press it deep into our hearts. We sing with gratitude over your victory. Amen.